Thank you. morning and welcome to Wednesday Night Bible Study. My name is Sean Scribner. I'm the pastor here at Elizabeth City EMC, and I'm grateful that you decided to join us for Bible study tonight. We've been, as of last week, starting a new Bible study through the book of Micah, and we're delighted that you decided to join us. I am excited to teach this class. This is a first for me to work through Micah like this on, you know, sort of a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter basis, and so I'm looking forward to what tonight holds and what the next number of weeks as we go through the summer hold. So I'm hoping you're excited about that as well. Now, if this is your first night tuning in and you managed somehow to miss last week, we make these recordings available to you to go back and check up on. So the most obvious place, of course, is on Facebook. Our Facebook page, we have there at the top, you'll see the videos tab right there where you can go and access all of our past live stream recordings, whether Wednesday night or even Sunday morning. So you can go and get caught up by watching the video there. Or if you would rather just have the audio, you can go to our website. There at the top navigation bar, you'll see the downloads link. And if you click that, you can follow the rabbit trail until you get to the Bible studies page that has all of our Bible studies going all the way back several years, 4 or 5 years at least. Every Wednesday night Bible study, we record, and then we take the audio of that and turn it into an MP3 file and put it on our website for you to download and keep forever for free. So you can go and get caught up by watching the video on YouTube, I'm sorry, Facebook, or you can go and download the MP3 and listen to it on your computer or on your smartphone. Whatever works best for you. So we just want to keep you up to date. Last week, we had an introduction to our new series. Tonight, we're going to be in chapter 1. Now, this on the whiteboard here is our tentative schedule over the next 12 or 13 weeks, where we're going to be week after week. You see tonight, we're on chapter 1. We're going to cover the whole chapter, if the Lord allows us to get it all done in time. This, for full disclosure, this tonight is a premiere of a pre-recording. It's actually a Monday afternoon as I record this, but we set, because I'm going to be in Indianapolis Wednesday, I'm not going to be able to be here live, so I'm pre-recording this, and I'm setting this as a premiere. Now, the reason we're doing that is when a video is played as a premiere, it plays at a time that is pre-scheduled, which is right now, the normal Bible study time on Wednesday night. But also a premiere allows users to tune into it. The technology term, participants, Bible study participants, that's you. It allows you all to tune in and watch it together. So this isn't just a regular video that each of you watch kind of on your own by yourself. A premiere is kind of like a live stream. So you who have tuned into this are watching a pre-recording, but you're watching it as if you're in the same room together. And so that means you can comment and see each other's comments. And through that, you can encourage one another with your presence and with your words. And even at the end, we're not going to have the traditional prayer time because I'm not going to be live. And I've given Richard the summer off, so he's not going to be coming on at the end. But through your prayer requests in the comment section, you can see what each other is praying for and asking requests to pray for, and you can pray for one another. So that's sort of the format tonight. We're going to be in chapter 1 at the end. I'll leave the screen up for a little bit for you to go through the comments and make sure you didn't miss anything that someone else has shared. And please do pray for one another. That's important that we be a people who bear one another's burdens before the throne of grace. So speaking of prayer, let me pray as we dive in here, and we'll get started with our study. Lord, thank you for this this night and this time that we have to share together. And it's a strange arrangement because it's not typical or what we're used to. But by your Spirit, we are united, and we unite ourselves right now, not just in the study of your word, as important as that is, but also in prayer. I'm praying on Monday, but they're praying with me on Wednesday, and somehow in all of that, you are doing what you do and bringing your people together, uniting us to the Son and to one another as His body. And I pray, Lord, that as we dive into Your Word tonight, You would open up our minds and our hearts to its truth, and help us to see not just what it meant for the people in Micah's day, but what it means to us today and now. So guide us and direct us, and may all that we do bring you glory, honor, and praise, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's do what else is there to do now but to just dive into the first verse. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Micah chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm going to just read this first verse to start us off right here. The word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in which he saw regarding Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, in other prophetic writings, such as the book of Amos, you'll see something like the word of Amos. But here we have the word of the Lord. And literally it says, the word of the Lord that happened. And this wording places the emphasis on sort of the historical element of how God's word has come to a particular people at a particular point in time through a particular person named Micah. And he has a word of judgment for the two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And as he dives into his message, he's going to talk about the judgment of idolatry. He's going to talk about the attachment to idolatry. And then, thanks be to God, he's going to talk about the rescue from idolatry. And the challenge, though, as we go through these verses, these 16 verses that comprise chapter 1, the challenge for us is that you're going to see a heavy dose of 1 and 2. But number 3, it proves a little bit more elusive, at least at this point. Micah doesn't give a whole lot of glimpses of that restoration very early on in his book. But we have to sort of look beneath the surface, as you'll see here momentarily. So let's continue our reading here in verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen carefully, earth and all it contains, and may the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is due to the wrongdoing of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel. What is the wrongdoing of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will hurl her stones down into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be crushed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a prostitute's earnings. Into the earnings of a prostitute they will return. Now, he begins here by saying, the Lord is coming from his holy temple as a witness against the inhabitants of the earth. And in verse 3, he says, the Lord is coming to tread on the high places of the earth. Well, what are the high places? Well, those are those pagan sanctuaries where God's people worship their idols. Now, the people aren't worshiping God like they're supposed to. At least, they're not worshiping exclusively at his temple in Jerusalem. No, they're worshiping someone else somewhere else. Now, at heart, of course, you know, idolatry is really just choosing one's own will above the will of God. It's giving ultimate allegiance of the heart to another object of affection than the one that it was created for. And God requires and demands and deserves exclusive loyalty and allegiance. But what are some of those objects that can become idols in the lives of people? Well, you know what those are. Things like wealth and influence and romance, power, approval, comfort. I mean, the list could go on and on and on. And that's something that's not just true for people in an ancient context. That, of course, is true for people like today. And if you wanted to see immediately some of the connections between the time of Micah's day and our own day, notice what he says there in verse 7, talking about all her earnings will be burned with fire. You get this indication that somewhere in the midst of the people's sinfulness is this concept of wealth in the place that it has occupied in the hearts of its people. But not only that, you also have imagery of prostitution. And while, yes, it could refer to, you know, literal prostitution, at the very least, we're talking about spiritual prostitution. And so it doesn't sound all that much different from our own day, does it? This connection between idolatry and injustice and sinfulness and wealth and prostitution. Sounds very much like the day in which we live. And Micah's message is to say that God's judgment is coming to destroy the idols of the people. And in fact, verse 4 that we just read a moment ago sounds pretty harsh. You know, we're talking about mountains melting, you know, valleys splitting. And, you know, we usually associate God's judgment with the end of time. But more often than not, in the Bible, God's judgment is directed at those who profess to be his people. You know, recently I've been, I mentioned this a few weeks back. Recently I've been studying in my quiet times the book of Revelation. And, you know, Revelation usually isn't something I go to for my devotional time, but that's just where the Lord has led me recently. And I've been spending a lot of time just in the early chapters, having a hard time getting out of there. And what I've noticed in just these early, there in chapter 2, where Jesus himself begins to address the churches, you see right there that he's threatening, I hate to use that word, but there's this sense of coming judgment from the mouth of Jesus for his churches. Take, for example, the first thing he has to say about the church in Ephesus there in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, but I have this, he talks about, he lauds them for some things, but then he gets to verse 4 and he says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else. Here's the, again, I don't like the word threat, but that's essentially what we're talking about here. Or else, I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now, it is true that Jesus is coming at the end of time, and he's bringing, you know, judgment for all the nations. But a deep study, a close study, an attentive study of this place in Revelation, John is recording a word from the Lord that's not for the end of time. This is for the church of his day and the church of history. The Jesus is saying, yes, I'm coming at the end of time, but I also come to the church throughout time. And I come with either a word of encouragement and exhortation, or perhaps I come in judgment. And that's a warning to God's people. It's not a warning to the world. That's a warning to the church, which includes, of course, you and me. And we modern people love to talk about love and God's mercy and God's forgiveness. And we love those categories and we camp out there and we spend all this time there. But we shy away from concepts of God's anger or wrath or judgment. But we have to remember, as always, who God is. God is not just a God of love. God is a God of holy love. Holiness and love, always together, always in harmony, always in perfect balance. And they're never separated. And we can't ever separate that from who our God is, because they both are essential to his nature. There's perhaps two no better words put together to describe the very essence of God. He is holy love. He hates wickedness. He hates sin. But he especially hates those things when they are in the hearts of the objects of his affection. His anger towards his people's sin, though, always has a redemptive end to it. And that's one of the things I love about God. I love many things about God, but right here is this beautiful aspect of God's character that says, yes, Jesus is warning his church, and there's a implied or perhaps even explicit threat to come and remove their lampstand to bring judgment upon his church, but always it's in order that he might redeem and restore and reconcile the church back to himself. And that's not just true of God in the New Testament. That is true of God throughout all time, because that's who God is in his nature, in his character, in his essence, in his heart. God does judge, but he judges his people that he might restore his people. Now, it's kind of hard to see that at this point in Micah, but it's there, and it's just going to take some time to get there. God is judging his people in order that he might remove their idols from their midst. In Tim Keller's commentary on Judges, he says this, "The greatest danger, because it is such a subtle temptation, which enables us to continue as church members and feel that nothing is wrong, is not that we become atheists, but that we ask God to coexist with idols in our hearts." And friends, I think that's exactly what's going on in God's people in the time of Micah. It's not some sort of wholesale abandonment from, you know, the worship of Yahweh. They haven't definitively rejected the God of the scriptures. No, they've just simply added other objects of worship alongside of him. And Micah calls this, well, prostitution. And the metaphor could not be more clear to those of us, especially those of us who are married. But you don't have to be married to understand that metaphor. But for a married person, your spouse is the singular object of your affection. You give your spouse exclusively all of yourself. No spouse will tolerate being shared with another or sharing their spouse with another. And Micah says, you sharing with Yahweh, you're sharing your loyalty, not just to Yahweh, you're sharing it to others. You've given yourselves over to others. You are prostituting yourselves, and you're prostituting other idols before God. It's as if saying, God, I want to enjoy all the benefits of knowing you. I want to be loved by you. I want to experience all the fruit and the good things that come from being called your people. But I also want to have the freedom to give myself to others as well. And you can see that application for our lives right now. I mean, does God tolerate that today? Does God tolerate that in your heart, in your life, and in my life? Does God allow us to say, yes, Jesus, I receive you, and I thank you for your forgiveness, and I thank you for your grace and mercy, and I'm born again in you, and I'm a child of God, and you've given me the Spirit, and I want to enjoy all that, but I also want to have other lovers on the side. I want to receive your grace and your mercy, but I also want to have my sin. I want to have my idol. I want to have that other thing in my life. And you know, as well as I do, that is not the idea that God has in mind. And it's true today, and it's true then. So as we're making our way through Micah, and we're talking about God's judgment for idolatry, we're forced right away to ask ourselves, what are the idols in my life and in your life? What are those things that I have added to my relationship with God that God will not accept? God does not permit the coexistence of multiple objects of affection. God is either our exclusive object of desire and worship, or he's not. And that's a question you and I are faced with as we think about our own lives. What is in your life? Is there anything in your life that you have divided loyalties with alongside of God? And that's a challenge you and I have to think about very seriously every day of our lives. Now, Micah has pronounced God's judgment on idolatry, but now he's going to go into this really interesting part of chapter 1 that I wrestled with a lot in preparing for today. And I'm not sure I've got it fully worked out, but I invite you to join me in kind of thinking through what this means. But he's moving from this sort of ground level statement about God's judgment on idolatry. He's not going to tolerate it. He's coming to judge it. And it's going to be bad. But now he's going to talk about sort of this issue of our attachment to idolatry. You know, an idol is something that takes the place of God, yes, as the object of our worship, but it's something that captures the attention of the heart and the imagination of people who worship that thing. Now, let's take a minute and look at one of the Psalms, in fact, the first Psalm. The first two verses of the first Psalm, Psalm 1, 1 and 2. This Psalm is describing how those who are righteous, they will allow themselves all of their lives to be only ever focused on the truth of God's word. Look at what it says here. Blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight, the object of his affection, is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. That's a way of saying all the time. The righteous allows God and his beauty and his truth to captivate and shape his mind and heart all the time. And the result of that, of course, is blessing, is righteousness, it's happiness, it's the good things in life. And the truth is, the human mind and heart is always going to be shaped by something, isn't it? Everyone in all places and at all times is being influenced by something, by some object of affection. And God's people in the time of Micah have allowed their minds and their hearts to become attached to something other than Yahweh. And this is this point here as we get into verses 10 through 15. And we've jumped a couple of verses, but we're going to come back to them. So don't panic here. In verses 10 through 15, this is a really interesting section. It's full of a lot of words that can very easily be butchered. So I apologize in advance if something isn't pronounced perfectly here. But through verses 10 through 15, Mike is going to make a point by using a series of puns. So he's going to talk about the names of some cities, and he's going to use a play on each of those names to show the ironic nature of each city's eventual destruction that's coming by the hand of God. Now, the list of cities here in verses 10 through 15, these represent more than just the physical path by which the instrument of God's judgment, that is, the king of the Assyrians, it represents more than just the physical path by which the king of the Assyrians comes to execute God's wrath. Now, each place here, the meaning of each city's name, Mike is going to use to show how the very thing that each city worships or places their hope in or their identity in becomes the course of its own destruction. Let's see what I'm talking about here with this table, and I hope this looks pretty clear on the screen there. I hope that comes through clear for you. But these are the names of the cities here from verses 10 through 15, and then there's the meaning of each name, and then you see how Micah makes a play on the name to emphasize a dimension of God's judgment. Let's look at these for a minute. Here, verse 10, you have Gath, which means tell. And what he says is, do not tell it in Gath. Or how about Beth Lephra in verse 10, which means house of dust. He says, roll yourself in the dust. Verse 11, Shafer, beauty town, live in shameful nakedness. So you have this contrast, this play on words of beauty and nakedness. How about Zanon, which means going forth town? He says, do not escape. So going forth, escape. He's making a play on the name of the city. Verse 11, Bethesel, house of taking away. He will take away from you. How about Meroth there in verse 12, bitter. Wait for something good. There's the play on bitter and goodness. Verse 13, Lachish. To the steeds is the meaning of that word. But then he says, you need to flee, or more literally, harness the chariot. Verse 14, Aksib, which means deception. He says, you will become a deception. And then you get down to verse 15 and you have Marisha, which means dispossess. And then he says, I will bring on you the one who takes possession. That is the king of Assyria. And of course, that last one there, Adullam, there in verse 15, you might remember that is the place where David back in 1 Samuel chapter 22 was hiding from Saul in a cave. This word became associated with hostility or no rest. And he says, Micah says, there at that place, there will be no rest for you. In other words, it's a way of saying there is nowhere to flee from the wrath of God. And so all throughout these cities that were actual cities right there in that region where the king of Assyria was actually going to come through and bring the judgment of God, Micah shows that these people, things that they have turned to for their security and their identity are going to be part of God's own judgment on them. It's as if God is casting a judgment on their attachments to the things that they are clinging to, their idols. The things that they put their hope and their security and everything aside from Yahweh. And so he'll say in verse 16, shave yourself bald, yes, cut off your hair, because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. It's another way of speaking about the shame that these people should feel because of their idolatries. Now, I know this section is tricky, and it's hard for me. I'm still grappling with it and trying to understand it more clearly, but at the end of the day, the names of these towns, which might seem really distant to us today and are hard to pronounce, they are for me. At the very least, what Micah is doing in making a play on these names should provoke us to consider what are the things we've attached ourselves to? What are those things that we've looked to for our identity? Those things that we have looked to for our hope or our security? Those things that have come to define us? Well, those could be the very things that God is going to flip around on us. Idolatry feeds on our desire for identity and security. Idols offer us the false promises that are based on counterfeit hopes. And we gravitate towards these idols because, yes, you can say because we have a sinful nature, but also because they on the surface have the promise of fulfilling the deep longings of the heart. But oftentimes the things that we hold in highest esteem are the very things that lead to injustice. For example, greed undergirds the disparities of wealth and poverty. It's one leads inevitably to the other. Power undergirds oftentimes racism or classism. I like what Keller says here. He says, I've jumped ahead there. There we go. Keller says, fascism makes an idol of one's race and nationality. Socialism makes an idol of the state. Capitalism makes an idol of the free market. Humanism makes an idol of reason and science. Individualism makes an idol out of individual freedom. Traditionalism makes the family and tradition an idol. And at the end of the day, when God's people abandon the exclusive worship of the one true God, they develop attachments to lesser gods. And attachment leads to dependence, which really ultimately results in domination or enslavement. And the people of God, at this point in their lives, according to the prophet Micah, are in desperate need of rescue. They need rescue from their idolatry. Now, it has been estimated that Micah is about 70% judgment and about 30% restoration deliverance. And so far, through these first 14 of the first 16 verses in chapter 1, there's a whole lot of the former and not a lot of the latter. As a matter of fact, chapter 1 at this point has been sounding a lot like a court case that seems pretty bad in the favor of the defendants here. You have in verse 2, a people who are summoned, and God himself is the one who's coming to testify against them. I don't know about you, but I don't want God to be testifying against me. But that's what he's saying here in verse 2. In verse 4, you have a picture of punishment for a guilty conviction. This is what it's going to look like if it comes to that point. In verse 5, you have an accusation of a crime that is an accusation of a crime is given. And of course, in verse 6, you have the sentence. And the question is, God, we take what we know about God on this side of history, and we begin reading in Micah, and we're already at the end of the first chapter. And the question, at least on the surface, is, where is the rescue? There's a lot of bad news here. Where's the good news? And here's the beauty of it. There is one who is willing to be an advocate for the people. And his name is Micah. You know, Micah's name literally means who is like Yahweh, or who is like God. And what we're starting to see here already is one who is willing to stand between a holy, wrathful, vengeful, righteous God and a sinful people on the doorstep of judgment. And here we have one who's standing between them, and at some level, yes, he's proclaiming judgment, but he begins to even bear it in himself. Look, I skipped verses 8 and 9 earlier. I want you to look at this with me here. Look what he says in verse 8 and 9. Because of this, this court case that's taking place before, that's coming down, that is inevitable, because of what's about to happen, that I see, yes, with my own eyes, but what God has revealed to me to proclaim to you, because of this, I must mourn and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must do mourning like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, for her wound is incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. You see, God's judgment is at the gates, and only one person stands in the gap. And at some level, we see in Micah one who is representing both parties. Yes, he's representing God. He is the voice of God. He is the spokesperson of God. He's a professional prophet. That's his job, is to proclaim the oracles of God to his people. But he's not just some sort of objective, distant, you know, unmoved voice. No, he's one who wails and laments, one who is broken at the level of the heart for his people. And he stands in between as God's messenger and as one who identifies with the people's plight. And at the end of the day, poor Micah is ultimately powerless to do nothing more but lament, joining in with his people in their nakedness and in their rejection and in their shame. But here's the seed of hope that you and I as Christians today can begin to see at this point in Micah. That Micah represents the promise of ultimate restoration. You see, Micah points ahead to one who will come to stand in the gap in a new way and in a better way. One who represents both the holy God, but also all sinful people of all places and all times. And that is nothing other than, of course, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the rescuer, in the truest sense, capital R, rescuer, the one who will come and dismantle all of our idols, the one who will come and absorb all of God's judgment. He is the perfect advocate. He is the answer to all the questions that are posed by Micah's very name. Who is like Yahweh indeed? The answer is no one. Therefore, it is only Yahweh himself. It is only God himself who is the only hope against the wrath of himself. No one can stand and endure the wrath of God. No one has anything to offer to the holy God but the holy God himself, who comes in our place as one of us. He alone can take the full brunt of his fury in a saving way. He alone can free us from the idols that have occupied the thrones of our hearts. He alone is the satisfaction of every longing of the soul. Jesus, our advocate, on this side of history, we can look back and say, he has come. And as he has come, he has said, I'm not just going to enter into the sharing of your shame and nakedness. I'm going to take them from you. Remember, that was the goal of God's judgment, is not just to judge sin, it is to destroy it from the lives of his people. There's a redemptive purpose in his wrath, that he might restore his people back into fellowship with himself. And that is exactly what we see in Jesus. That Jesus has come and taken on all of our wrath, all of our guilt, all of our shame. He has endured all of the wrath. Why? Because he has a redemptive purpose in mind, to rid those things from our lives and restore us into God's fellowship and union with him. He will receive God's judgment so that you and I might receive God's mercy and God's grace. Jesus comes and says, I am the beloved of God, and I have come that you too might become his very sons and daughters. Hidden in the bad news of Micah chapter 1, friends, is the good news of the gospel. It's hard to see. It's hard to see. It takes work. And we need the interpretive lens of the rest of the scriptures by the help of the Spirit to begin to see what the people in Micah's day probably couldn't see very clearly, if at all. But you and I can see it. The good news hidden within the bad news. That the power to root out and dismantle our sinful appetites and objects of affection lie in Jesus. And where Micah has the power to lament, well, Jesus, of course, has the power to save. Now, the message isn't complete at this point, and it's just very early on in the book, and we don't want to take too many liberties, of course, but already we can say this. In the midst of judgment, you and I can already see glimpses of God's promised ultimate restoration. And like I said before, that's one of the things that I absolutely love about God. And I trust you do too. All right, we're going to pray, and then this lesson will be over. And I will, like I said, leave the screen up for a couple more minutes to give you a chance to go through any of the comments, to share comments with one another. Like I said, because it's a premiere, you're able to all kind of watch this synchronously. And so right now, even, I want you to begin sharing any praises you have with each other. Share any concerns, prayer requests that are on your hearts, and encourage one another in the comment section. And then any prayer requests, I want you to write down, and after this is over, I want you to take 2, 3, 5 minutes and lift these requests to the Lord and pray for one another. And I look forward to being back at the end of the week. And of course, all the pastoral staff will be back at church on Sunday, and we'll be reunited with you in person. But thanks for tuning in tonight. I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer, and then we will conclude our time. Lord, thank you that even in the midst of the bad news, we can begin to detect the first hints of good news. And Lord, maybe that's something that every one of us needs to hear in a uniquely personal way in each of our lives. Each one of us probably has come here tonight in the midst of some form of bad news, something dark, something oppressive, something heavy. Is weighing over our lives, or perhaps a family member's life, or someone we love. And it's hard in the midst of that to see hope. It's hard for us to see a way out. It's hard for us to know how we're going to bear or to hold up against it. But Lord, with you, there's always hope. And we know that even in the dark times or the hard times, you are not distant. You're near. And you've come near to us through your Son, and you are near to us now by your Spirit. And Jesus has offered to exchange those heavy burdens that we have for his yoke that is easy and his burden that is light. So I pray, Lord, that each of us would have the faith right now to make that exchange, that through faith in the Son, we would share by grace in his sonship, that we would know what it means to be sons and daughters of you, our Father, and that there would be a lightness and a joy and a strength to hold up under the weight and the darkness and the pressures of life, that we would see that in the midst of them, there's not hopelessness and despair, but there's a future that is bright. There's meaning, there's purpose, there's something behind it that you are trying to do and something you are producing, even if it's discipline and judgment. You've told us in your word that you discipline us in order to restore us, that we might repent, that you might be able to destroy and crush the idols in our hearts and the things in our hearts that don't belong there. You always have our best interest in mind, along with your own glory, when you come with a hard word like what you did through Micah. So help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see the things you're saying, not just to the people then, but to us today. And help us to respond in a way that is right, in a way that results in our wills being aligned with your will, and so that we can do your will on earth as it is in heaven, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks for tuning in. We're looking at about 36 minutes in here, so you have plenty of time to put the rest of your evening. You know, usually we go to about 8 o'clock, but you're getting off a little bit early here. But don't just take the time to go and look at, you know, other stuff on Facebook or watch a game on TV. Take some time now between when the stream ends and when we would normally be done with Bible study, and just commit that to prayer. And I know the Lord will hear those prayers, and I can't wait to see the ways that he answers those prayers. So once again, God bless you. Thanks for tuning in. I look forward to seeing you Sunday or next Wednesday when we're back here again at 7 o'clock. We'll see you soon.